and we've had several weeks of discovering what that is and discussing that, and we are in Ephesians chapter 6 this morning. And the armor of God is given to us for our protection. And so it's important for us to spend some time in discovering what that is. And as we live in a world that is dominated by Satan, he's called the God of this world, that we need to know how God has equipped us in order to live in this way. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And we have been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." I'd like to read in Ephesians chapter 6 from verse 10. And some of you about have this memorized now. We've done it enough times. You can follow along and without reading the book. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground and have, after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Father, as we come to your word now, we thank you that although we are in a world where the climate is, spiritual climate is such that it is in rebellion against you, but we thank you for drawing us to yourself, for calling us by name, for calling us your children, and that's what we are. We thank you that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we have victory, we have purpose, we have a destiny. And we thank you for allowing us to meet together this morning. Please teach us from your word. Open our eyes that we can behold the wonderful things in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been given the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, I entitled this message, Always go armed. Some of you do that. You have your permits, you have your weapons, and you go wherever you go, you go armed. I'm not going to have people raise their hands this morning, but I know that this is a very popular theme in our group, and so when we think of going armed, we're going prepared. We are, wherever we go, we want to be prepared for what lies ahead of us. And if a person wants to have a permit and conceal carry, then you are thinking, I am prepared for what might come up when there's trouble. And we have to have that kind of mindset when we live in this world, that the devil's going to throw things at us that we need to be able to withstand and have an answer for, or be able to stand our ground, as the Bible says. And so, let's talk about the sword, just for a minute, that we carry, and that God wants us to carry. And it's not a physical sword. We're not cutting anybody, or we're not slicing through the air, but it's a spiritual sword, and it is this, the Word of God. Let's take a look at some of the qualities. The sword of the Spirit is a weapon of highest quality because it is the Word of God. I have some things on your bulletin, and I didn't make any blanks. because I really want us to get this. First of all, the Word of God is God-breathed or inspired by God. I had a bit of a problem in our Bible study last Thursday because we have a little sheet that has the statement of faith on it. And how many years have I handed these out? And there's a mistake on it. And I ran across that mistake in the men's Bible study Thursday morning. And I said, we believe, these were my words, we believe that the 66 books of the Bible are God-breathed, are inspired by God. And then I looked at our page that I had just handed out to all the men, and it says, we believe that the Bible is inspired by God. It didn't say anything about 66 books. And there are other people who add and subtract and do different things with the Bible. And I thought, certainly, I've seen this somewhere in our documents for the church. And so I looked in our Constitution under the Statement of Faith, and it says, we believe that all 66 books of the Bible are inspired by God. And we believe that. This is our standard, our instruction book, our map for living life in America, in the world, all around the world. It's the 66 books of the Bible that God has breathed. When God spoke through John, when God spoke through Paul and Peter and so on, well, let's take a look at the scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all scripture is God-breathed. King James translation, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable or useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. All scripture. The Apostle Paul wrote that, and people have had questions, well, did the Apostle Paul include his own writings? And the answer is yes. Another apostle writing about what Paul wrote referred to them as the Word of God. And writing the Word of God back in I think, 1 Peter, the last chapter, about up here on the page. Peter wrote about Paul's writings, and they were inspired. And Paul, in writing all scripture is God-breathed, how did they come about those kinds of thoughts? How could they refer to things that way? The Bible goes on and tells us in 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy never had its origin in the will of men, or the will of man, but men spoke from God, or holy men of God spake, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God put the very words that he wanted written into the minds of the apostles as they wrote. He put the main thoughts in their minds. And he didn't do without their personalities. So Paul writes different than Peter. Mark wrote also as a holy man of God. He wrote one of the Gospels. He writes different than Matthew. But God even transmitted the words, the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that he gave the words that he would have them write. And so back in the original, I referred to King James translation. I read from the New International Version. You might have New American Standard or New Living Translation. We're not saying that those are so precise that we would say this particular translation is inspired by God. It's a translation of the original documents that were inspired by God. Now, I hope I didn't muddy the issue, but that's the truth. Because there are variations as you read one translation against another. But we can go to the scriptures because as these have been translated, they have been examined, and it's not just one person trying to make a translation, although when Luther led in the Reformation in Germany, he made a translation. Zwingli was in Switzerland, and he made a translation. John Wycliffe in the 1300s made a translation. And William Tyndale made a translation into English in the 1500s. We have a lot of time, but they referred back to those early manuscripts. And they checked it out. And you know who was sovereign over all of this? God was. We can go to the Word of God with a confidence that God superintended this Bible that I'm reading. It's accurate. And what did 2 Timothy say? It's useful for teaching or doctrine, for reproof. It convicts us, it corrects us, and it's instruction for righteous living, instruction in righteousness. God's Word is inspired. It's an amazing book. The Word of God is alive. Some of you know, have had this experience. I imagine most of you have, that before you were saved, you could read the Bible and not get a thing out of it. Did that ever happen to you? It was a dead book. What happened when you received Christ? And then you read the Bible. It was like, I'd never seen that before. Boy, that's amazing. It's speaking to me, not just to my mind, but my heart's getting it. My inner person is learning from this. The Bible is alive in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It gets to the inner person. This Word of God. Take up the sword of the Spirit. The third thing is the Word of God is true. When Jesus was praying in John chapter 17 and talking to the Heavenly Father, and he says, sanctify them, my disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. We can go to the Word of God and it's not going to deceive us. It's not trying to fool us. It is true. It is also the means by which we discern or recognize the deception that's in the world. If the Word of God is true, whatever contradicts the Word of God is false. The Word of God is reliable. So we can use it as a guide for our lives, our living. Psalm 119 and verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. So in our experiences, we can find that God gives guidance. I was with a young fellow, that's comparative, that's younger than me. And so very young, really. He was younger than me. And he had a question because he felt, and he said, I feel like I'm drifting and I don't have any direction for my life. So I said, he probably ought to see a therapist. You don't think I said that? What did I guide him to? What did I direct him to? The Bible, it's reliable. And God speaks through, what do we call it? The Word of God. God speaks through the Bible. He gives guidance to our way, and he'll show that to us. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of his way for our life. I sent him home with Psalm chapter 32 and verse 8, which is one of my favorite verses. It's been a verse I refer to when I've needed guidance. And Psalm 32:8, God is speaking through the word there, and he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way that you should go. I will guide you with my eye upon you. Or another translation, I will guide you with my eye. And I took that personally because I came from a large family. And at mealtime, we were busy eating. I mean, you had to be busy eating with a lot of people around the table. You didn't dilly-dally around because you took a little bit the first time around, but you might be really hungry and you want to get another another round of the potatoes and gravy and the meat and the corn and different things. And so you're busy eating, and there's not a lot of talk going on at our family table when I was a kid. But you could get seconds on something if you caught the eye of the person near that, and especially mom. And you catch mom's eye and look at the potatoes, and here they come. Magically, they come around the table to you. And I got that God will guide us with his eye, but where do we have to be looking if we're going to get his guidance? It's nice to know that his eye is upon us, but if he guides us with his eye, we've got to be looking at him, and in that spiritual sense, catch his eye, and he will communicate what it is he wants us to do. I will guide you with my eye. And our eyes especially are drawn to the Word of God. The next thing is, the Word of God is eternal. This isn't a temporary thing. It's not something that is going to change over time. We found out with COVID how quickly science changes, don't we? We did. We're just doing science. Oh, no, let's back up. That wasn't right. We got to do it this way now. 14 days of quarantine if you get COVID. What's it down to now? 5. Now, whose science is right? That changes. And you can count on it changing. They make new discoveries, and things are going on. What does it say? What does the Bible say? In Psalm 119, verse 89, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. The source is heaven. It's God's throne. It's eternal. We can count on it. It's 2,000 years old, people say. Isn't that obsolete? No. Could have written it yesterday. It's just as powerful today as it was 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter. In chapter 1, verse 23 and through 25, I'll flip back there. 1 Peter. It's good that it's unchanging. Peter wrote, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. You've been born again through the Word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the Word that was preached to you. The Word of God is eternal. And so when we talk about the Bible, and we talk about this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we're talking about absolute truth. Absolute truth. Truth, this truth is true for everyone, in all places, everywhere, all the time. It doesn't change. Another word that we could put in there is immutable. I hadn't been in school for a couple of years when I got to Bible school and ran into immutable. And I had nothing to associate that with. What does It was in my notes. The Bible is immutable. Let's see. How should I think about that? But it comes from mutate. It does not mutate. It doesn't go by the conditions of the world or your own particular conditions. It is unchanging, immutable. It doesn't mutate by any outside source or even inner source. The Word is the Word of God. It's eternal. And we can trust it. It's absolute truth for all people, everywhere, all the time. Well, how are we to use the sword of the Spirit as a weapon in spiritual warfare? How are we to use this? What good can it do? Now, I wrote these things out in contrast or in explanation of the spiritual battle that we're in with Satan. He wants to accomplish something. We say, not here. No, can't do it here. First of all, it counters Satan's attacks, his temptations. In Matthew chapter 4, you may be, most of you may be familiar with the temptation of Jesus. Sometimes it's understood in a particular way that Satan was defeated at each front, that he felt like he was being beaten and bruised whenever Jesus answered him. I'd like to present it a little bit differently, because I think what happened to Jesus is Jesus illustrating for us what we can do. And it's not to beat up on Satan, but it's to guard our hearts. And I'd like to share that. It counters Satan's attacks as this. Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to be made to become bread. Jesus answered, It is written, Man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point in the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, Do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this will I give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, Away from me, Satan, for it is written, Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. Now, what I understand about this, and I'd like to pass it on, is that in Psalm 119 and verse 11, we are told to hide the word of God in our hearts that we might not sin, that we won't sin against God. Hide God's word in our heart and we won't sin against God. It's not magic. If we memorize 10 verses, it doesn't mean, okay, Satan can't get to us. What it means is that if we memorize scripture, then when Satan comes to us and tempts us, we don't give in to the temptation because we know the scripture and we can answer what the devil tempts us with by reciting the scripture in our heart. Does Satan flee at that point? Go like this? No. But what we do is we are turning to God instead of dwelling on and playing in our mind with the temptation. And we need to know the scriptures to guard our hearts, to guard us against the attacks that Satan brings, the temptation. Did you know that we could view the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus as legitimate? He was hungry. What do you do when you're hungry? You eat. And Satan said, You've been fasting 40 days, 40 nights. You're hungry. Eat. But he was tempting Jesus to act independently of God, which is what every temptation to us does too. It tempts us to make a decision without consulting God. God has no part in your sin or in my sin. We have chosen to do that without referring to the Master. We hide God's word in our heart so that we don't sin against God. That's what the verse says. We are to hide God's word in our heart. So he countered the devil with Scripture, and what he was doing was telling himself what the Scripture said. And he was saying no by saying, "It is written. You shall not put the Lord God to a test. Who was tempted to put God to the test? Was the devil? No, he was an enemy already. He was tempting Jesus to put God to the test. And Jesus said, the Scripture says, you don't put God to the test. I'm not going to do that. Well, I gave you something to talk about over dinner, didn't I? I hope. So it counters Satan's attacks. I don't want to spend too much time on just a single one. But we want to be familiar with the Scripture so that when temptations come, we know, okay, this is what God has already told me. I'm not going to fall for a temptation. The second thing is it neutralizes Satan's lies. There's a major lie that this devil tempted Eve with first, and Adam went along. And that was, you can be like God. And the temptation still today is, the lie is, deify yourself. Live as though you are your own God. You can be whatever you want. Whether they are thinking of God or not, people are living as though they are their own God. They can decide their gender. They can decide their activities. They can decide their future, whether they're going to have one or not. That's one of the expressions of this deification of self. Satan's lie was, you can know good and evil, and by experience, you'll be fascinated with all the things you can experiment with. The truth is, back in Genesis chapter 1, that God said that he's the creator and we're responsible to him. He gave us responsibilities to rule over the nature, over the creation that God has made. But we are responsible to God and to live by his design. The word of God then neutralizes Satan's lies. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And we don't need to be embarrassed about that. The word of God, our sword, invades Satan's territory. I like hearing about or reading about Transworld Radio. That's been around a long time. And Transworld Radio broadcasts into closed countries. They have programs that Sunset Solution has part of this too, where Jeff and Jackie Benedict are involved in building radios and building the satellite systems for wells and so on. So we have a part as we support Jeff and Jackie in getting the word into closed countries. And the South Koreans have a creative way of getting gospel tracts and booklets, and I'm not sure if they put little radios in those like weather balloons that they inflate and then send up in the air, and they cross into North Korea and come down. And are the communists in North Korea mad about that? Because they're dropping in and people are picking up these balloons and they're getting the information about Christ. they're getting booklets and tracts and all this information. And how can people become a Christian in North Korea that is so closed and so dominated by communism? Like Paul said, the Word of God is not bound. It's not chained. It can go where we can't. And it's happening. It invades. The Word of God invades Satan's territory. And then one you were wondering if I'd get to, it overpowers Satan's control. I'm going to read another section in Mark chapter 5. And it's about the demon-possessed man. I'll just take a minute here and read what this story is, because Jesus showed that his word is greater than the enemy. Jesus and the disciples went across the lake to the region of the Gerasenes. When Jesus got out of the boat, a man with an evil spirit came from the tombs to meet him. This man lived in the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been chained hand and foot. But he tore the chains apart and broke the irons on his feet. No one was strong enough to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and in the hills he would cry out and cut himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and fell on his knees in front of him. He shouted at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Swear to God that you won't torture me." For Jesus had said to him, "Come out of this man, you evil spirit." Then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" "My name is Legion," he replied, "for we are many." And he begged Jesus again and again not to send them out of the area. A large herd of pigs was feeding on the nearby hillside. The demons begged Jesus, "Send us among the pigs. Allow us to go into them." He gave them permission, and the evil spirits came out and went into the pigs. The herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. Those tending the pigs ran off and reported this in the town and countryside, and the people went out to see what had happened. When they came to Jesus, they saw the man who had been possessed by the legion of demons sitting there dressed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. When the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region, "Leave. We can't stand having you here." Wow. Jesus had just overpowered Satan's control, and the people were afraid. What kind of power does that? There may be times when you are confronted in this world with drugs and attention to the dark side and the things that happen. That you might be confronted in a situation that you are having to confront the spiritual warfare, hand to hand, so to speak. And know that we have power greater than the power of the darkness. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, do you have that one marked in your Bible? "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Now, we don't want to be hasty. We don't want to be proud. So we need an inner examination all the time, to be humble before the Lord. We don't want to be arrogant and say, "I have more power than you." That's heading for problems. The reason I say that in those kinds of terms is what I read in Acts in Acts chapter 16 with the Apostle Paul. And they were in Philippi, and there was a demon-possessed girl that was following him around and saying, "You got to listen to these guys. They're from God." And you would think, yeah, right, right on, sister. No, she was no sister, because she was speaking to aggravate and to agitate trouble against Paul and his crew. Well, if you're not far from Acts, we can turn there. Acts chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 16. Because I want you to get what Paul does here. At verse 16, "Once when we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us, shouting, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved.'" Have no idea how she said that. It may have been sarcastic or what. Don't know. "She kept this up for many days. Finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, 'In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her.' And at that moment, the spirit left her." It appears that there was a little bit of reluctance on Paul's part just to turn around. Why not the first time? I don't know. But it doesn't tell me that I ought to be charging into a situation and think, "I am the Savior here." That would be wrong, wouldn't it? That'd be the wrong attitude for anybody to have. We are not the Savior. We're not the Deliverer. The Lord Jesus is. So with some reluctance, Paul dealt with that girl and with the demon. When I was in grade school, middle school, right in those through those years, I had a big problem with nightmares. Maybe some of you have had similar experiences with what happens at night and nightmares. I was fortunate to have someone instruct me. It was a pastor. And one of his messages, back in those days, the kids sat in church and heard the same thing the parents did. And one of the things got to me. And he talked about Satan and the demons and their work in the world and so on. And he mentioned something, and then I talked to my parents, and Mom reinforced what the pastor said and kind of brought it down to my level. And she said, "Let's read Jude and verse 8 and 9. And we turned there, and this is what it says. And it's talking about rebellious men who are attempting to be spiritual leaders. He calls them dreamers. In the same, very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" I found, I'm just speaking from my experience now. I found that was the most powerful response to my nightmares. To having something that was so hideous, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't respond to it. I couldn't get out of bed. I couldn't do anything. But I learned by saying, "Okay, Lord, you rebuke the enemy. You rebuke Satan. Whatever's going on here and giving me this nightmare, you rebuke it. I'm not going to try and face it and speak directly to whatever force may be there, but I'm going to appeal to the one I know. Lord, you rebuke the enemy. I would counsel you, do the same. There are things that can happen that you know Satan is opposing you. You know what woke you up. You know this isn't a child's game. Lord, you rebuke the enemy. Give me peace. In this world, you'll have tribulation, but be of good courage. I've overcome the world. In this world, I give you peace, not as the world gives. Lord, you rebuke the enemy. Trust you'll find the peace that God promises. The word of God, the sword of the Spirit, ultimately is Christ. That sword of the Spirit is Christ. Christ is the Word. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And verse 14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So, my closing remark or closing verse is Colossians chapter 1 or chapter 3 and verse 16. What does it say? Let's read it together. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Father, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for communicating all that the Father is to us, that we might have the fullness of God in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of Christ who dwells in us is more powerful than any opposing forces of the darkness that would strike fear in hearts. But by your power, by your strength, by the comfort of your word, the encouragement, we can stand. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.